Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. I love the Psalms, and one of the reasons I so love the Psalms is because they give us a song to sing in every season of life. Are you suffering? There's a psalm for that. Are you sad? There's a psalm for that. Are you happily contented in the Lord's mercies? There are plenty of psalms for that. The Psalms help us express our heart's desire to the Lord. They help us to make sense of our experience in this world. There is a psalm. There is a song to sing in every season of life. But more specifically, and if you've been reading the church bulletin week by week, there is such a season called Seasons of Prosperity for the people of God. They don't come regularly, sometimes not often, but there are seasons of prosperity for God's people. And that's what we see in the psalm. David rejoicing in God's promise and faithfulness to prosper his soul. Now we, as a congregation, have experienced a season of sure prosperity over the past 4 or 5 months. It's been evident, and I'll admit to you that I've been somewhat surprised at the level of that prosperity. Can anybody else join me in that admission? Maybe a little surprised at the level at which God has so blessed us as a church. But then again, in admitting that, we need to challenge ourselves and think, well, why? Why would I be surprised? Verse 27, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. Chief lesson being, and it'll be the main central point of the sermon, God does prosper his people, but more than that, he takes pleasure in prospering his children. We need to open our hearts to that promise. We need to embrace that promise, because then we'll be able to respond properly when God does bless and when God does prosper. So I have 4 main points that I'd like to show you from the psalm, again, around the theme of prosperity. And the first point would be this: prosperity comes from God's good pleasure. God is the source, the fount of all prosperity in our lives. Again, the key verse being that number 27, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. God is the source of all prosperity, and we can think about that and maybe even apply that both positively and negatively. Let's get the negative out of the way first. You're not the source of prosperity. You are not the one who brings prosperity into your life. And that's an important theological point, because the self-made man, he will always be worshiping his maker. We are not the source of prosperity. God is. And we could even take it further than that. More specifically, it is not our good Calvinist work ethic, as important as that is. It's not even our keen understanding of capitalism and the application of those principles, as important and helpful as those can be. Prosperity comes from God and from God's good pleasure. And that takes, by way of first application, some opportunity of boasting right out of our hands, because it is not we ourselves that bring about prosperity. It's God's good pleasure. But that could sound kind of cold, as if we speak of God as a source of something. It's not cold. It's not abstract. It is theological. But we have to think about it this way. This God who is the source of all prosperity is our Father in heaven. And that warms the doctrine, and it should warm our hearts. It is our Father who hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And I want to emphasize that word pleasure here. God does prosper his people. He provides for his people, but he doesn't do so simply because it is his obligation or because it's some decree. He actually is taking pleasure in that. He is pleased to grant prosperity to his servant. That is a theological point about God's attribute of goodness and love and faithfulness to his children. But let me also offer a distinction here as you think about the creator-creature distinction. Because we think about the word pleasure, we could become confused. Pleasure, we know the word because we like it. We like pleasure, we like things that please us. But when we read of God's pleasure, or God's good pleasure, we're thinking about something a little bit different. Let me explain it this way. There is some commonality, because pleasure means happiness, contentment, and joy, and it can be said that God does take pleasure in certain things. He, to use an anthropomorphism, God does smile upon some things. Some things do bring him genuine pleasure. But here's the distinction between the creator and the creature. God is not passive in his experience of pleasure, as we so typically are. You think about pleasure in your own life, it's usually because something happened to you. You know, oh, I got a raise. I take pleasure in that. Right, the market's working in my favor. I take pleasure. We're passive in the experience of pleasure very often, but not so with God. Actually, never with God. God is God, and here's something I want you to learn today about his good pleasure. In God's pleasure, there is no such passivity. And here's a way you can remember it. You might want to write it down or just listen. God does whatever he pleases, and he has pleasure in whatever he does. Two statements flipped on their head, and they work perfectly together. God does whatever he pleases and takes pleasure in whatever he does. That's something you need to know about the God we worship. Proven from Scripture, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The decrees and the pleasure of God coalesce in this statement that we call the good pleasure of God. He is not passive, he is active. That is our theology. And it's the foundation, the theological foundation of this psalm of prosperity. Stated simply, the only reason we ever experience any seasons of prosperity is because God is God, and he takes pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And what that means logically is this: the season doesn't just fall, he ordains it, he arranges it, he affects it, he grants it, all for his good pleasure and for the good of his people. And that's a very positive point about who God is and his good pleasure upon his people. And we can be honest and say this: well, then let those seasons come. If that be the case, if God takes pleasure in the prosperity of his servant, then let those seasons come. In fact, if we could be honest, we might add this: let no other seasons ever come. Let me live in a perpetual state of receiving the prosperity and blessing from my God. But you know that's not how it works. God does take pleasure in prospering his servants, but that's a very specific pleasure, and there's a time for every purpose of our God. So let me now move to another point here and acknowledge honestly the majority of this psalm, because it's not about rejoicing in prosperity. That only comes at the end. It's about enduring grief and also embracing those seasons of leanness and opposition and hardship that God is so faithful to send into our lives. That doesn't sound right. It does. Trust me. Let me show you. Second point, prosperity is always sweeter after grief. Seasons of prosperity always taste sweeter after seasons of pain and hardship. I mean, the honest reader of this passage can't miss the point, because I do like the gem of verse 27, but it only appears after like an entire page of deep expressions of grief and hurt from David. And now you could ask why, but it's obvious. That's how life works under the sun. We live in a broken world. We're surrounded. We're hounded by God's enemies. While we do experience seasons of prosperity, they are just that. They are seasons. They come and they go. In fact, I might even make this educated theological guess and just say most of the seasons in your life will not be that of unmeasured prosperity. There will be more seasons of grief and waiting and hardship than there will be in that ease-filled contentment of soul that sits back and say, ah, may the Lord be praised. God is faithful to send seasons of grief because they make sweet the seasons of prosperity. Just one verse here. Look at verse 19 with me. What makes these seasons of prosperity so occasional? Our enemies. Our enemies and God's enemies. Verse 19, let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. Side application here: don't ever hesitate to own God's enemies as your enemies. We have divine warrant here to say my enemies, my enemies. But more positively, these words should sound familiar. They hate me without a cause. We heard about that not so many months ago when we were studying the Gospel according to St. John. Chapter 15, verse 25, Jesus quoted this psalm saying, "They hated me without a cause." As he's meeting with his disciples and talking about his own betrayal and arrest and murder, he says, "They hated me without a cause." And what that means, as you think about, you know, our hermeneutic, our way of interpreting the Bible, and even against dispensational hermeneutics, Jesus knew the psalm, and Jesus based his life on the psalm. This psalm helped Jesus understand his experience in this world, and Jesus took up this psalm not only to comfort his own soul, but also to comfort his disciples, to let them know, now here's what you're going to be experiencing in the world. He said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if we bring this psalm to bear, we could also add this, you know that it hated King David before it hated David's son and David's Lord. And then after that, it's going to hate you. And I know we don't prefer to think about hate or enmity, but we have to realize here from both Old and New Testament that there is hatred that will be experienced in this world. And it's called hatred without a cause. I don't want that in my life. I'm sure you don't want that in your life. But here's something you need to know from Scripture. It's appointed. It exists by God's good appointment. And when you find yourself being hated without cause, you need to think to yourself, this is just as Jesus said it would be. And more than that, if you can bear it, it's just as it should be. Because these are the seasons that make seasons of prosperity even more sweet to the soul. Part of God's good pleasure is sweetening seasons of prosperity by having us first endure seasons of opposition and attacks from our enemies. What does it look like? A few examples from the psalm. Verse 7, without cause they have hid for me their net in a pit. The wicked are always trying to make us fall. They're always trying to trip us up so that they can rejoice and say, aha, servant of God indeed. Look at how quickly he fell. The world delights in that. Also, verse 11, even if you don't do anything wrong, even if you never fall, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. The wicked lie. They lie through their rotten teeth. They lie about who we are and how we live, even when we're just trying to bless them. Look at verse 12. They reward me evil for good. So you do good. You seek blessing. You seek peace, and they reward you with evil. And it's a staggering thing. It doesn't make sense. Why do people act that way? What did we ever do to them? Why would the wicked, what makes them tick? Why do they wake up in the morning thinking, how can I defy God today? And how can I make miserable the lives of God's people? Maybe verse 19 is sufficient. They hate us without cause. There is no reason to it. There is no cause. They just do it because that's who they are. And I know it's tough to think about these kind of griefs, but there's something even deeper than that that causes grief to the saint. And I want to just add it here so that we can be honest about it. Sometimes it seems like God doesn't hear us. And sometimes it seems that God isn't paying attention to our affliction. And sometimes it seems, well, why aren't you helping me, O God? And David's very honest about that. Look at verse 21. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. So keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. Why pray that if that's not how he felt? Why pray that if that's not his perception of God being far? And you probably know how that feels. You cry out to the Lord. You say, you see what's happening here, Lord. Why? Why aren't you ending it? Let me suggest this. Next time you're in that scenario, try to think to yourself, this is right where God wants me to be. This is right where he wanted David to be at that moment. This is right where God wants me to be, because it teaches us something. It disciples us in grace, and it helps us. I was trying to think of, you know, a subtitle for Psalm 35, and here's what I came up with. pouring out our souls to the living God. You need to learn how to do that. And it's really only seasons of adversity that teach us how truly to just pour out our souls to the living God, as if we have nothing else we can do. Seasons of adversity are part of God's good pleasure because they teach us to pour out our souls. Let me talk next about this. Let us pour out our souls unto God. That's my third point, and that's what the entire psalm is. David just pouring out his soul, heavenward, pouring out his soul to God. And that's why it sounds so raw. That's why it sounds so unpolished. That's why some of the phrases here make some people feel uncomfortable. It sounds so real because David is just pouring it out, pouring out his soul to the living God. You know what it sounds like? We've read the psalm together. So let me just apply it. When you think about raw, unpolished, pouring out prayers, is it part of your life? Is it part of your prayer life? Do you know how to pray this way? Do you know how to pour out your soul to the living God? And, you know, this requires some discipleship. It requires, first of all, as I think about my own life and, you know, the curse of Midwestern niceness, you know, sometimes we have to put all that false guilt on a shelf and just say, no, the Bible teaches me how to pray, and I have permission from God through the inspiration of Psalm 35. When the going gets tough, I can just pour out my soul to the living God. I can talk honestly about my enemies, what they're doing, what they seek for my destruction, and I can turn to my God and say, Lord, chase them down and destroy them, those who seek my life. We can learn from David. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man after God's own heart. He was a good man, a godly man. We can learn from his example. And what we can learn from his example even is this. Not only can we learn how to pray, but we can learn from his own life how God taught him to pray. God is here teaching David, bringing him through the motions of prayer so that he can get from a point of desperation to a point of rejoicing. And that process is called pouring out the soul. You need to learn how to pray like that. I need to learn how to pray like that. So here are some tips. How do I pray out to God? How do I pour out my soul heavenward? A few things here. Honesty, humility, and fervency. Honesty. David didn't clean up his prayers before sending them heavenward. He just prayed it as it was. He was surrounded by enemies, and he told God all about it. And he was honest with his God about who those enemies were. Think of some of the references here. He refers to his enemies as being too strong in verse 10. They're just too strong. He refers to them as liars and false witnesses in verse 11. He refers to them, I think I need to work this word back into my vocabulary, as abjects. These abjects. Verse 15. He refers to them in verse 16 as hypocritical mockers. They go to the feast, they go to the church, but they're hypocrites. He refers to them in verse 17 as lions. Verse 19, they are mine enemies. Application, don't waste a second of your time in prayer trying to pray perfectly. Trying to clean up the language so it sounds all nice and holy. That is the Son's job through the atonement of his blood. He covers our sins that we might come boldly before the throne of grace without fear, knowing we have an advocate with the Father. We have a lawyer who will plead our case and perfect our petitions. That is also the work of the Holy Spirit, who helps us in our weakness, for we know not how to pray as we ought. So the Holy Spirit also helps. We just need to be honest and pour out our souls with all honesty. We also have humility here. Verses 1 to 2, plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Now some, because we have a false definition of humility, think, well, that doesn't sound very humble. It is humility. Because what is it other than this? David admitting that he doesn't have what it takes. And he doesn't have the strength. And he cannot fight this battle on his own. So he humbles himself and says, you fight for me, O God. You fight for me because I can't win this battle. And it's a good reminder, while David had slain his 10,000s, he knew, at least by this point, that he couldn't even walk without God holding his weak hand. So he humbles himself in prayer with all honesty, and he asks God to do for him what he could not do for himself. That's what you call humility and honesty. And we think about humility as, oh, Lord, Let's add fervency. It's a word for passion and a word for zeal, a word for fervor, and we see it dripping from the verses in the psalm. It's all been lost to the modern church. True fervency in prayer, humility wed to fervency. Nobody knows about it anymore, because think about it. When's the last time you heard a prayer from the pulpit like verse 5 and 6? Let them be as chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. Now, if I prayed that, some of you wouldn't be surprised, but if your average pastor prayed that, you can be sure he would get a phone call like, whoa, pastor, you know, what kind of prayer is that to pray about our enemies? And he should be able to say, that's what comes out when you pour out your soul to the living God. You can be honest, you can be humble, you can be fervent, and that's just what it sounds like. So don't waste any time, you know, worrying about whether my prayers are perfectly polished in the ecclesiastical sense. I use the Book of Common Prayer, love the Book of Common Prayer. There's a time for that, but there's also a time for ejaculatory prayers in which we just pour out our soul heavenward. The New Testament speaks of this as well. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. It doesn't say, you know, neatly filing in nice, proper order all of your well-thought-out and previously perfected petitions. It says, casting all your cares upon him, heaping all of your cares upon him, knowing that he cares for you. Do you know that? That this God is your God, and this God cares about you. He cares for you. If so, then just pour out your soul to God. Pour out your soul. His care is so obvious. His care is so evident. David knew all about it in the psalm, but I want you to notice one more thing here about pouring out our soul. He needed some reassurance, it seems to me, as you look at verse 3. He's praying, draw out also the spear, stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Did David not know that? Did he already know that? Had David not been delivered like 100 times by his Savior God? But he also prays here for some reassurance. Lord, as you're dealing with my enemies, deal also with me. Say to me, I am thy salvation. He needed assurance. He needed reassurance. He needed God to reaffirm to him his saving grace. And after that, he would be able to trust more deeply in the Lord. And God would do that. You know, I mean, all these prayers were answered, even within the psalm itself. God heard, God reassured him, God dealt with his enemies, because God had good things in store for his son David, good things in store for his king, his anointed. And again, comes back to verse 27. Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. God had a season of grief allotted for David, but he also had a season of prosperity coming for David. And that was good news for him. It's also good news for us, because we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. More than that, you think about, well, that's King David. We are priests and kings unto our God through the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall reign in him and with him forever and ever. And it's such good news for us to know that God is faithful to deliver us from our enemies, small and great, and also to grant prosperity. And it's a lot of talk about God today and a little talk about prosperity for this reason. If we forget this, we'll just sound stupid. And we'll just start talking about prosperity, like all the heretics on TV and on the radio. We need to talk about God, because God's design in sending seasons of prosperity is, yes, to convince us that he loves us and to reassure us of his salvation. But ultimately it's this, to get himself glory and to get himself praise and to have his name magnified and made big in the minds of his people, in the hearts of his people, and also in the speech and in the songs of his people. If we lose this, we forfeit all right to talk about prosperity, because then it becomes all about us and not about God. So one more point here. Let us magnify the Lord. Let us magnify the name of the Lord for every season of prosperity in our lives. And the word magnify, it's kind of big, but all the children know what that means, right? Make it big. Make it big. And here we can maybe challenge that with our theology. Well, God is already, you know, big, so we can't really make him big. No, but you can make your thoughts of him big, and you can make your speech of him big, and you can make your praise of him big by thinking of him as our God. So what does it look like? A few things to close here. Our proper response to seasons of prosperity, the first of which would be this: joy. Joy. It's an inward thing. It's our first response to the goodness of our God. We magnify the Lord in our heart and in our soul. Verse 9 teaches us how to do this. My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. We need to respond to seasons of prosperity with joy by making God big in our thoughts and in our hearts. Let me apply it negatively because some struggle with joy. Don't you see how the murmuring heart makes God small? And don't you see how the disquieted soul makes God seem small? You know, enough with all that. We don't need a small God. We need a big God. And think it through with me as you think about these words. Let it rejoice in his salvation. Has Christ not saved you from enemies, both small and great? Greater to lesser argument, if he has saved you from sin and from death and from hell, will he not also save us from lesser threats against our soul and body? You should enlarge your heart with those thoughts. Thoughts of salvation. He has saved me. He has delivered me. He is the God of my salvation. We start inwardly and we find joy. Joy sparks in our hearts. But we don't end there. Joy is a good response for seasons of prosperity. We magnify the Lord through joy. Also, thanksgiving. We magnify the Lord by giving thanks where thanks is due, by praising his great and awesome name, for it is holy and good. Verse 18, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. And here we might just stop and say, hey, that sounds like what we do every Sunday. We come together and we sing praise to the Lord. We give thanks to God for our salvation, for all things necessary for life and godliness. We have meetings of thanksgiving every Sunday, and that's good. That's good. It's necessary also, because as you think about seasons of prosperity in your own life, I know this from my own experience, many of them are like private and personal. You know, you think about what happens on a nondescript Tuesday night. You have some worries in your heart, some things on your mind. You're tossing and turning all Tuesday, like when you should be sleeping. Oh, Lord, what should I do? Pouring out your soul heavenward as you toss to and fro on the bed. And then you wake up Wednesday to an answer to that prayer. God has heard. It's right there. So what do you do with it? No one else is there to see it. It's just you. It tells us right here, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. So if that happened on a Tuesday and you woke up on Wednesday, then you come to Wednesday night prayer meeting and you say, let me tell you what the Lord has done. You come on Sunday to meeting, what the Lord has done. You tell people what the Lord has done. And I know we have 1,000 excuses for that. But you know, it makes our private answers to prayer even better. I mean, think about our excuses. Oh, I got so much to do. Oh, I'm just so tired. Oh, I got a sniffle. Oh, nobody likes me at the Bible study. Oh, nobody ever talks to me. Doesn't sound like verse 18. I will give thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. That's what the Christian heart says to its soul. I will give thanks and praise where thanks and praise are due. And I'll just be blunt here, as if I'm not blunt. Don't be selfish in seasons of prosperity and rob your brothers and sisters from opportunity to praise the Lord, because we don't all experience prosperity all at the same day and time. Sometimes we need to encourage one another and say, hey, here's what the Lord's doing for me, so that your brother and sister can be encouraged that he can also do that for them if they pour out their soul. Don't rob people of opportunities to magnify the Lord. Also, one other application here, as I was thinking about verse 18, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people.
Brothers and sisters, continue in prayer for additional members in our church. Not that we need them. We're doing fine without them, and we always will do fine because God is our God and he provides for the needs of his people. But thanks sounds better in the great congregation, and praise sounds sweeter when it's sung among much people. And we want to constantly be tuning our hearts to a greater thanks and a greater praise. Pray for God to send hungry souls into our church. So when it comes back to magnifying the Lord as an expression of thanks and praise and seasons of gratitude, we have joy, we have thanksgiving. Let's move to this singing. We sing a lot as God's people, and we do that because it's biblical. It's another corporate way of magnifying the name of God. And that point should be obvious, first of all, because Psalm 35 is, guess what, a song. It's a psalm. It was written to be sung in the congregation of the saints. But again, look at that key verse 27. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. We can learn at least two things about singing from this verse. One would be on content, that songs, at least church songs, should be about God. Let the Lord be magnified. Our songs should be theological in content. And we can just say, you know, our songs, they need to be about God and his attributes and his mercies and his ways and his decrees and his glory, which contrarywise means this. You know, let all the sappy Jesus is my boyfriend songs of the modern church be stricken from the record and never sung again because they're about me and my feelings. No songs have to be about the Lord. Let the Lord be magnified. Content is important, but so also is tone or expression. And I would just point out this phrase here. Let them shout for joy and be glad. Our singing should be done heartily and fervently and lustily as we open up our hearts and sing to our God. Quick review. Magnifying the Lord begins inwardly, joy. It then comes out corporately as we give thanks, as we sing praise to the Lord. But one more thing is needful, and I'll be short on this point, testimony. Testimony. We should magnify the Lord by speaking about him, yes, on Sunday, but not just on Sunday. Verse 28 says this, my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. All the day long. You want a point for conviction? Maybe you haven't repented of anything in a long, long time. I doubt that's the case. Think about this question this week. What do I talk about all the day long? What occupies my thoughts all the day long? What comes out of my lips all the day long? That'd be a convicting point to ponder. But let's end on a positive note. Has this God, the God of David, the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has this God prospered you? Has this God prospered us as a congregation? If so, then we need to just come to a psalm like this and say, yes, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant, and allow this scripture to help you enjoy those seasons of prosperity that our God is so faithful to send. Amen.